Okay. Well, welcome everyone to week 18 of the End Times presentation, October 7th. Yes, it's been 18 weeks. That is 4.5 months, if my calculations are correct. Pastor, would you open us with a prayer, please?
Certainly. It'd be my pleasure. Heavenly Father, we just come to you praising you, filled with gratitude that we're able to come together as brothers and sisters, come together as a family, and open your word. What a pleasure it is, what a privilege it is to possess your word, so readily available for each one of us, not just corporately, but individually and privately. And not only that, we possess your Holy Spirit within us that illuminates the word to us and helps us to understand it. And that is something we cannot talk about enough. And Lord Jesus, we just praise you for that. I pray now that you would continue to do exactly that. I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, just as you did with your disciples. Enable us to understand your word in a way that's only possible through your Holy Spirit, that's only possible through your illuminating for us, so that we can praise you and honor you and give you all the glory. I pray now as Bob leads through this study, as we pray every week. I know this is Bob's desire, it's my desire, and I believe it's everyone in this room's desire that this is not a Bob study, this is not a man study, this is your study. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be present. Holy Spirit, we ask you would speak through Bob. Make Bob a willing vessel. I pray that you would prompt each one of us for discussion, for questions, for comments, as you desire to bring about discussion that's honoring to you. If there's things not included in the study prepared that you want us to talk about, prompt us. Let us talk about it. And if there's anything you want us to remove, let's do that as well. So, Father, we commit this whole time to you, the study to you, the discussion, the questions, everything to you. It's all about you. We want it to please you and to honor you. And I pray you would enable us to do that well. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right. Next slide, please. Okay. Does anyone have anything, any news? I don't have a whole lot of news about the virus situation. If you remember, the original plan from over a month ago was that on October 12th, which is this next Monday, even Sundays were going to be opened up, motels, aviation. But I don't know where we stand as far as Cherokee is concerned, because Cherokee's still down on Saturdays because of our infection rate. So does anybody have any update or any news?
Apparently a couple of days ago, CDC released their new numbers on the infections, and they lowered the rates again. So if you're between the ages of 1 to 19, it's 0.00002% chance of you dying from it. And I think from 59 years old to 69, they lowered that down to 0.005%.
Anything on the opening? Anything about opening?
It's just on our website, but mainstream media is being very quiet about it.
Well, I know that the other day they reported that the RT rate, which is what they base everything on, went up a little bit above 1, like 1.01 or something. So that wasn't a good sign. But right now, I don't know if the rest of the country is going to open on Sundays come Monday or not. Cherokee is still down on Saturday, so that's about all we know at this point. Yes? Well, we're in the middle of the presentation, so we'll have to just continue. Maybe Brian can go out and see what he's doing. I had an interesting week. On Saturday night, Dale's shower breaks in the middle of her shower. The valve won't turn off. The water's just pouring out. The valve's obviously broken inside the valve. So I get a hold of Louis Cotty, the plumber, to see if he can have maybe a spare one or something I could risk going down and getting. And while I'm talking to him on the phone, the whole house shakes and the power goes off. And outside the window, there's a fireworks display going off. And I'm in the dark, and so I run outside to turn off the pump. And as I'm turning off the pump, I see that at the pump where the connection goes in to main from the main pump that pumps water, it's shooting. It pumps the PVC's cracked. It's shooting in the top of the electrical panel. So I'm having to turn valves off from the main tank on both sides of the pump. I run back into the house to turn off the computers because they're on power battery backup. This is all God's truth. And I look at my computer and it's blue screen of death.
Oh no!
There's an NDU system default and the thing is blue screened. I turn everything off. I grab a flashlight, go outside. There is a monstrous, I have a gate to the street over my bridge, And on the right side of it, there was a monstrous tree going across the road. It fell. And it was so big, it just shook the whole ground.
Wow.
And it yanked everything off the poles. And it yanked so hard that below my gate, on the other side, a telephone pole was yanked down, had gone across the street there. The transformer had blown up. So I had a tree on one side. At midnight, there was eight guys with chainsaws for about 4 hours, from 8 to like 4 in the morning with chainsaws, so they could make one lane access. It's still blocked with one lane. And yesterday, finally, on Tuesday, we got our TV back and our internet and the rest of it all fixed. So we weren't here for service on Monday, and we missed you. We missed you guys, but that's why we weren't here. So it was an odyssey for us. Everything happened. I told Dale that so many things happened to us, it felt like it was spiritual warfare. Because even the computer died.
Did it get resurrected, or is it definitely gone?
No. You have to go shut it down in safe mode. Then you got to do the cleanup and see where the... It's generally bad or old drivers, outdated drivers. So I got everything finally going, but it took days to do it.
So did all of Parmenio up there, was it affected, or...
Oh, yeah. It yanked everything off the poles. I mean, the power was gone. Everything was gone.
Everything.
Yeah. Anything you see in the poles was simply ripped down. It was so hard that even the telephone pole had pulled down about 40 yards away. You yanked it down right to the street.
And all the utility companies and stuff that were there, especially electric, they had to use our property to get to the other properties above us.
Yeah.
Because they couldn't get to the other.
Yeah, it was a mess. But thank God nobody was hurt, because that tree is right next to my neighbor's house. If it had gone this way, it would have crushed the whole house and killed them. I mean, the stump is monstrous on this thing. So praise God nobody was hurt. It was simply physical damage. Things we're not going to worry about in 30 years. Oh, I would say this thing was probably 90 to 100 feet tall. This thing was huge. It took out a tree across the road.
Yeah, of course.
So, thank God, everything is fine. All right, we're in chapter 6. We started last week with the first seal. We changed the slide. We see the four horsemen there. And it said that, now this is the Lamb who is worthy, now starts opening up the seven seals. And the first one to come out is called the Conqueror. And he's one of the four living creatures, says come, and we said it's not really come and see. We said last week it was an order to come out, and there's a white horse. The guy was a bow and a crown, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And so the first seal often reveals a man who's given a crown to go out conquering and to conquer. It's most often interpreted as referring to the Antichrist. This interpretation is supported by the argument that uses the term that there was given. The revelation refers to divine permission granted to evil powers to carry out the nefarious work. It is also felt that the white horse, as the first in the set of four, must be seen as a part of the destructive force of war, famine, and death. And we see this a lot in the Bible, where God allows things to happen or divinely causes things to happen or allows these things to take forth. And this is to come forth, and this is one of the things that God is actively engaged in. The Lamb opens the seal. The Lamb allows this rider to come forth for the conquering and the conquering to fulfill his final culmination of history for mankind. Next slide. So the Antichrist is going to be the final satanic dictator. We talked about this last week. More terrible than all previous dictators. He's going to rule over men as a false messiah, lead men into organized rebellion against God. And we said last week, based on Scripture, he must appear prior to the start of the seven-year tribulation. He has to gain authority and power for him to do what he's going to do prior to the pact that he's going to make with the nations. So now, we can be open to alternative interpretations, but you'll find that the vast majority of theologians believe that he has to arrive on the scene prior to the start of the 7 years, just because the way Scripture is written. Yes.
Isn't he going to be like a savior to the world at that time? People are going to really like him, and he's going to present himself as the answer to all the problems.
Yes, as we're going to get into when we get into further on in here, but especially when we get into chapter 13, we're going to find that this covenant is more than likely a covenant of peace that he's going to make with nations. He's going to present himself as a savior. And then at some point, he has the second beast, the false prophet, who is going to be, who is going to be promoting him, the worship of the Antichrist. And then finally, he declares himself to be God on earth. So there's going to be a whole worship component to this that we'll talk about as we get further in. Next slide. So based on what we reviewed last week and today, we can say fairly confidently, prior to the tribulation period, the first seal releases the Antichrist, who becomes a world leader through some kind of conquest. Now, you can conquer a lot of things. You can conquer churches, you can conquer people, you can conquer nations. There's a lot of different conquering. We don't know specifically how that's going to play out. So he gains great power and influence, most likely means political, military, or religious authority over nations and denominations. Next slide. At the appointed time, he establishes a 7-year covenant of some kind with many. We said most likely this will be sold to the nations as a covenant of peace. And we say this because Christ says that before his coming, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, turmoil building up, the falling away is happening. So when you study this in Matthew 24 or in other places, you're going to start seeing anarchy, wars, revolution, insurgencies. There's going to be such a time of unrest and calamity that somebody, the nations are going to be so desperate, they're going to turn to somebody who can offer themselves up as a savior. So this signed covenant of peace that he makes is interpreted by many theologians as the start of the 7-year tribulation that ends with the second coming. However, we have to leave room for other interpretations. I'm going to keep saying this as we go forward. Nobody has all the answers, or nobody has everything down with this book. Anybody who tells you that, be very wary about. You've got to always anticipate other possible interpretations.
Yeah, I would add to this too, Bob. Like you said, this guy is going to present himself as a savior, as a solution to the many problems that are going on. And it appears, obviously this is our way of looking at it, this is not really partisan. I mean, it doesn't seem like half the world is for this guy and half the world is against him. I mean, it seems like most of the world is for this guy, really supportive of him. And that would be consistent if all sorts of nations are going to give up sovereignty and control and stuff like that into this kind of system. They're going to have to be kind of buying in to this guy's the real deal. So it's not going to be super divided. It appears that, you know, obviously it says even if the elect could be deceived, if that were even possible, they would even be joining in. So by and large, the world is going to buy into this guy.
And if you think about how the world hates each other, how most nations have a hard time cooperating with anybody, think about the scale of the calamity that for most nations to have to agree and come to us one particular savior or come behind one particular person. The size of the calamity is going to have to be awesome in scale. Okay, to make all nations agree to put them, turn their power over to one person, it's going to be a time of really, really bad unrest. Next slide. So the recap, a world in the turmoil of war, famine, pestilence, and death, a peace. Now we have three possibilities or a combination. It could be a peacemaker leader who comes known worldwide by signs and wonders, who sells himself as the solution. He's the solution for the pollution. It could be a war leader who comes known worldwide by signs and wonders, who sells himself as a solution through war. It could be a religious leader who rises through signs and wonders to deceive the world, to offer himself as the solution. Can you pass out that first one, the characteristics? So, or it could be a combination of these things. So it's a very, very solid interpretation, or I'm fairly confident that some, either one of these or a combination of these is how it's going to come. We know that he's going to have the second beast who's going to be promoting him, the false prophet. And so we'll talk about that again when we get further on. But so he's going to have a promoter, and he's going to be promoted as some sort of a savior. More than likely one of these or a combination of these. What Dale is handing out to you right now is the eight. There's a lot of characteristics to the Antichrist. These are kind of the major ones that we'll probably be covering more as we go forward. That's why I passed out to you. The main one is he's going to claim to be God and worship. It says that in 2 Thessalonians. Don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And we'll get into that more as we go forward. That's a prophecy of the right in the middle of the tribulation period. And then also the next one, he'll blaspheme God. We're going to see that in Revelation 13, how he blasphemes against God. And then he will have display miraculous powers, so miraculous that even the elect may be deceived if they were not the elect. Doesn't say the elect will be deceived, but it said that's how great the powers are going to be. It's an indication of how miraculous some of the signs he's going to do. And that's why, as Brian was saying a few minutes ago, most of the world is going to rally behind him as a savior.
Yeah, I think, like with what you're saying, as far as the elect is concerned, and we talked about this some last week, if we weren't the elect, if God were not actively preserving us and maintaining us in our position, namely salvation, all the way to the end, if it were not... Because if it weren't for Jesus doing that with us, we would be deceived. We would buy into this guy and think that he's the real deal. Fortunately, that's not going to be the case for us. God is going to be preserving us and maintaining us. Obviously, we teach and believe overtly in eternal security right. And perseverance of the saints. But that's the degree, like you said, of deception here. I mean, this is going to be significant.
And then number four, when we get to Revelation 13, we'll discuss this more. They're going to promote him as his own resurrection, right? I mean, that's part of the miraculous signs and wonders. We're going to find out more about that, how he's going to be promoted as coming back to life, his own resurrection in Revelation 13. Number five, he's going to rule with full authority. It's going to tell us that also, that he was given authority over every tribe, people, and nation. So we know he's going to rule with full authority. He's going to control the world's economy. We're going to study that more also in Revelation 13. He's going to force all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark of their beast in their hand, so that they could not buy or sell unless the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. I left out the part which says unless their name's written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The elect will be saved from this. Okay, but he's going to force everyone to follow him who's not part of this, and they're all going to have the mark, and he's going to control the world's economy, and the elect will really be in tough times there, because without that mark, you're not going to be able to buy or sell, according to what we're going to study as we get further on. Number seven, he's going to desecrate God's temple. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let whoever reads, let him understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time nor ever shall be. This, as we get further in, is what most theologians believe is the last half of the tribulation. From the time he sets himself up in the temple, declares himself God, in the middle of the tribulation period, when we get past that point, that last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. It's during that time we get into the trumpet judgments, God's bowls of wrath on the earth, and it really gets really difficult for everybody on the earth.
Well, when it says the temple, right now there is no temple.
Correct.
So does that mean that the temple will have to be rebuilt?
Well, right now there is no physical temple. There is the foundations of the temple still there, the old walls and everything else. And then, are we talking about a physical temple? I mean, so there's a lot of, you can find people to argue different things, but the majority of people believe, and the Jews, especially the Orthodox Jews, are pushing very, very hard to gain access to the Temple Rock so that they can do some sort of ceremonies there, start doing ceremonies again, and there's a push to rebuild something there. So I think once you start doing ceremonies there, even if you just have a table to do ceremonies, technically you could possibly say that's the temple of God, but... Well, actually, they've done a lot more work on that temple dome, and the dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Dome of the Rock is not built, the historians are saying, is actually built 60 yards or more away from where the temple actually stood. So they actually, it didn't actually get built where the temple, where the historians right now believe this temple actually stood.
Yes. So you're not saying they would sacrifice inside the Mosque of Omar, but they would maybe set up a tent like the original tabernacle.
Could be. Yeah. The best historical evidence now is that the Dome of the Rock wasn't built where they believe the temple stood. It's close to it, very close to it, but not where it actually stood.
And worth mentioning, too, you know, if we were talking about this even 5 years ago, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, Jews were being killed if you walked anywhere near the Temple Mount. I mean, if you went anywhere near the Dome of the Rock, you're getting stabbed, you're all sorts of stuff. I mean, they did not have the freedom to go up there at all. I mean, technically, they may have had the liberty or the freedom to go up there, but it was very violent. You're risking your life if you go anywhere near that. Today, things have shifted rather dramatically over the last 6 years. Jews are able to go up there, and they're not getting killed going up there. There's
still protests.
They don't have the temple rebuilt necessarily, but things are shifting, presumably in the direction that they have to shift for these things to happen.
I disagree a little bit with some theologians that say the temple has to be physically constructed and rebuilt. Because God's temple is really the temple of man, his spirit within us. So I don't think it has to be a completely restored, rebuilt temple. I think it could be, like you said, possibly. It could be either way, but I think possibly you set up tents, you put up a table, you start offering worship there, and you've got...
That's the way it was
for a long time.
You got a temple, right? Where the spirit of God is. And then the last thing, number 8, the Antichrist attempts destruction of Israel. This is from Daniel 11. Now, I'm not going to read. This is a complicated one we'll get into as we get further on. But this basically is a prophecy from Daniel talking about how at a point in time, at first he promises to help Jerusalem as a savior, but he's a liar. The truth's not in him. He breaks one treaty after the other and then tries to destroy Israel. That's we'll go forward into that when we get to that point in the book of Revelation. So these are the 8 major characteristics of the Antichrist. And I thought I'd give that out to you. Part of finishing up what we're trying to, this first seal being broken and him coming forth.
I would add too here, because I know there's some in this study and some out of this study that have expressed concern that, you know, the concern that exists out there among some, and it's certainly pervasive online and things like that, is that this Antichrist might kind of come to power and do all his stuff and deceive you and kind of get you to take the mark all without you knowing. There's this mindset that says, I've got to know everything that's going on, because if I don't, then it's possible I'll be deceived and I'll end up taking the mark, and inadvertently and unintentionally he's gonna nail me, he's gonna get me. And what you see here, and this is not even close to
covert. This is not covert. This is overt.
This is not even close to conclusive, but these 8 things you have listed, every single one of them is overtly public. He claims to be God and worship. This is not something happening in a back room. This is something where the world is worshiping him as they take the mark. Every person on the planet that is not elect takes the mark and worships him. That's what Revelation 17 and 13 told us. He says he's going to blaspheme God. That's not going to be something he does behind closed doors. It's saying, I am God. He's going to step into the temple in some sense, and he's going to claim to be God, and he's going to desecrate the temple. He's going to have miraculous powers. The whole world has to see these powers to be bought in and sucked into this guy. He's going to die. He's going to receive a fatal wound. He's going to die, and he's going to come back to life. That's not going to be hidden. That is going to be massively publicized to the whole world to sell this guy as a savior. He's going to rule in full authority. We talked about this yesterday, Bob. This every tribe, take note, family, every tribe, people, language, and nation. You see that all over the book of Revelation. Yep. And every time you see that, it's referring to the whole world. It's every tribe, every people,
it's
every language, inclusive. And every nation.
Unless there's a caveat, those are written in the book of life or those protected. But unless there's a caveat after that, it's all inclusive. And it's one of the things I'm most confident about of Revelation is that the Antichrist is going to be obvious to the elect. I think very obvious. Yes, who had their hand up?
But these things are going to happen during the mid-tribulation. It'll be obvious. Things come about that bring forth the Antichrist with Jerusalem. But the first 3.5 years, I mean, is he just a kind of a peacemaker, nice guy?
Well, the first 3.5 years is after he makes a covenant. He makes a 7-year covenant. That's the 7-year. So before the 7-year covenant, somebody has to rise on the global stage. We talked about this last week. The calamity worldwide has to be so great,
yes,
and somebody has to be of such prominence on the world stage that all nations turn to. I think it's going to be pretty obvious when you see that happening, what's going on.
Yeah, but the chaos doesn't happen until the mid-tribulation.
No, the chaos is all... The peace is a peace pact among the world to bring peace to the world.
Peace, but then he doesn't rise up to be who he is.
He doesn't claim to be God
until halfway through, right?
No, in the first half of the tribulation, as we get into it, he's got a person there who's like his spokesman. His voice. That, we find out that's the second beast. And he's promoting this person. And then through that first 3 years, there's a ramp up to promoting him as a worship leader, as a religious figure, and then finally as God in mid-tribulation on the Temple Mount.
Yeah. But as we talked some last week, and you're going to get into here, we see, we're not putting a definitive, here's the beginning of 7 years,
right,
and here's not. We actually see likely all these first four seals, which we're probably going to get through today, all four of these seals happening before the 7-year tribulation begins, because it seems to us that these things must happen to set the stage for this guy to rule, to come to power in the way that he's going to, and then following it, you'll see this unique time of peace. You know, this idea of a peace covenant with many that has 2.5 billion people dying in the process, to me, that doesn't work. Those don't go together. Rather, it's going to take these 2.5 billion people dying, which is what the fourth seal is. It's going to take that to get us to a point where this guy gets prominent. So we're going to see a lot with this guy. We're probably going to see miraculous powers. We're going to see him climbing the ranks, so to speak, prior to the official starting of the tribulation period. But like you said, you know, him claiming to be God and some more official things, I would say the mortal head wound, or the mortal wound that he's going to receive and then come back, those things will be happening during the official time, possibly toward the beginning, possibly more toward the middle.
Because when we get to the fourth seal, we're going to see that 25% of the earth is killed in one. It's a real shock. Next slide, please. All right, any final thoughts before we move on from the first seal and the Antichrist? Any questions or thoughts? Yes.
I have a final thought.
Okay.
As always, it just seems worth noting, you know, we do believe we're in the end times. And obviously Jesus himself said we were in the end times. And so we believe we're in the end of the end times. You know, we do believe we're seeing all sorts of signs that point to the fact that we're living in the last days. However, I would say we do believe that lots of the things we have talked about and will talk about have the ability to happen with rapid succession. That being said, there's still a lot that has to happen. I don't believe we're so close that this can happen tomorrow, for example. There's still a number of things that need to transpire to bring us to a beginning of an official 7-year time.
But God could bring it about very quickly. I mean, how long did it take to flood the whole world? It didn't take that long to flood the whole world, did it? Yeah, I mean, so the events could be brought forth by the Lord fairly quickly if he wants to. Next slide, please. Yes. I'm going to mention that more in the third seal about how a lot of this is a good setup for what's going on, especially when we get to the third seal. The second seal is when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. So you notice that each of the four living creatures is making a proclamation as we go into each of these seals. Again, it's the proper interpretation is come or come forth, not come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The sword is generally, you know, a symbol of death. So you see two things happening. He's going to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. Next slide. All right. So this is consistent with Jesus' prediction in Matthew 24 that there will be wars and civil unrest. This is a time of general lawlessness, violence, and anarchy. And we're already seeing some of that in society today. I mean, really, in a lot of places in the United States and Europe, not just United States and Europe, Costa Rica right now, they shut the entire frontier down. The government didn't do that. They've got workers. The entire civil service of Costa Rica is in complete protest against their government right now. You can't cross that border. They won't let you cross. They got all the roads blocked off. They dump trucks with rocks. So we're seeing unrest picking up all over in small countries and large countries. Next slide. So the authority to remove peace is granted to the horsemen by God. And this is indirectly or directly the judgment of God. When peace is removed, an increase in wars and social anarchy are inevitable. Will you give out that war handout for me, please? Thank you. We're also going to see, we get further into Revelation, some verses about how the Spirit of God is holding back a lot of things right now. The anarchy, the chaos. And an indication that when these things start happening, it's God withdrawing the Spirit, His Spirit from the world so that people are just, anarchy is allowed and the worst of people are allowed. We'll get to that further on in the book of Revelation. What I handed you right now is just a list of all ongoing major conflicts in the world. These are all currently ongoing today. There's the deaths of the last year and then the cumulative deaths. Some of these have been going on since 1946. They've never had peace. Okay? And so you can see the areas of the conflict. I've listed the top 40. There's others. There's a lot of other insurgencies and unrest going on around the world. I just listed some of the ones that had some of the larger areas or some of the ones more well known, but these are still going. They've never been satisfied. They're ongoing right now. Okay? And now, while this looks bad, can we go to the next slide, please? So since the Second World War, there's been more than 150 wars, just since the Second World War. 150 wars of some kind or other. And currently, there are more than 36 armed conflicts ongoing, taking lives yearly. And on an annual basis, the nations of the world are spending $1 trillion on military expenditures. That's the best estimate you can get from people like Jane's books and Jane's War and all these other places that keep track of these things. All right, over $1 trillion just going for warfare. And so you see the current conflicts that are going on. The next slide. And yet, with all that, many parts of the world have remained at peace throughout this entire period, have not had wars. All right? But the idea with this seal here seems to be that the writer is going to remove peace globally. Not just wars, but civil unrest and anarchy, people killing each other. Time of anarchy and slaughter is going to occur throughout the entire world, which is emblematic of the great sword he is carrying. Okay? And we mentioned that before, we'll mention it again. That kind of has to take place for everyone to just say, I give up, we got to find a savior. So what we're talking about here is not just this list of these areas of the world. We're talking about much, much greater than even everything you're seeing on this list right here. Yes.
Just to add to what you said a minute ago before you did this part, you talked about kind of God removing... we know he says he removes the restrainer, and there's debate on who or what that is. But at some point, God's going to kind of remove his hand of restraint in some fashion, which is going to facilitate lots of this ramp up in a way that the world has never seen and will never see again after these times. And one thing that really, I think I shared this several weeks ago, I'm not sure if I shared it or not, that got my attention when we were studying Romans 13, is that government... is God's, in many ways, government is God's restrainer in the world. And we even see that in the Joseph series that we did. You know, this past Sunday, we talked about how the older brothers wandered away from the authority that God had placed over them. And once they were here on their own, away from any kind of authority that wasn't watching them and restraining them, they did terrible, unspeakable things, things that they would have never done had they been closer to the authority. And Romans 13 talks to us specifically, you know, we did a series on this a while ago, but it talks about, he says, he, the government, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out the wrath on the wrongdoer. obviously it's a, generally speaking, not every single government is always punishing the bad person and rewarding the good one. But then it says, therefore, you must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. And so generally, the authorities, not everywhere, but generally speaking, the authorities punish wrong, and they punish evildoers. Bad people doing bad things get punished. And generally speaking, you're rewarded for doing good and for not doing evil. However, as you just talked about, what we're going to see in these times is incredible lawlessness. We're going to see people not in subject to authority, not just localized, but globally. People will be rejecting authority and refusing, and that's part of this civil unrest that you're talking about, part of this anarchy that you're talking about, that's going to define, in a sense, the days. And it's not just going to be kind of here or there, but it's going to be worldwide. And so you can see how, in some sense, with this worldwide rebellion and refusal to submit to any degree of authority, is going to facilitate this incredible ramping up, so to speak, where this is not happening anymore. This restraining that God talks about through the governments won't be happening through this incredible lawlessness.
And that may be happening right now. If you've read, many of these cities in the United States have abandoned their bail systems. All right, so people are being arrested, booked, immediately released without bail. They've abandoned the bail system, and then the prosecutors don't even take it to court. So you've got people that are being arrested and released 4, 5, 6 times, and this is becoming. And because of that, if you don't punish bad behavior, what happens to bad behavior?
It grows worse.
It grows worse. And so we may be seeing some of that right now in just some of these cities that just won't stop protesting because they know that there's no law stopping them. They can keep looting. They can keep breaking into Macy's. They can keep breaking into the jewelry stores. And they get a slap on the hand and they get released. And nobody ever brings them to court.
Starting wildfires, burning places
exactly.
To the ground.
What do you think about all what the handout I gave you? Any questions here?
You probably add a few more on there.
What's that? Yep. No, I have that on there, the Kashmir. That's an old one. That's been going on. The Chinese-India one's been going on for a long time. The China-Pakistan one's been going on for a long time. Those have been going on for decades.
Just ramping up right now.
Yeah.
In the
oh, yeah, exactly. Next slide, please. All right. Final thoughts about the second seal, the removal of peace throughout the world. Kind of see it occurring. So again, this could take years. This could happen very quickly. We don't know what God's plan is for these things. Yes.
You covered this last week, so I'm not sure I can't remember if you're planning to do it this week, but this corresponds in Matthew 24 with the wars and rumors of wars.
Yeah,
so it's the same deal.
Yep, exactly. All right, next slide, please. The third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I noticed a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." He is the third horseman of the apocalypse, famine and scarcities. Next slide, please. All right, so the rider is holding a pair of scales in his hand, and this vision is most usually interpreted by most as a time of famine greater than has ever been experienced before. The scales symbolize the need to carefully measure and ration, and this speaks to a time of scarcity throughout the entire world. This is the normal interpretation of this, the way it's written. Next slide, please. And we see that also in Matthew 24. He tells us in the ramp up there will be famines, great famines. So we often see great famine in the world today, yet fewer people suffer from hunger today than 100 years ago. However, the world's precarious ecological balance is not in good shape right now. It wouldn't take much to plunge many into the kind of scarcity and inequity mentioned here. Currently, we have GMOs potentially harming human health as well as crops. Locusts are plaguing the world, crops like never before. They've reached Nicaragua and Honduras, the ones from Africa. I mean, and they've decimated Africa. Flooding is wiping out the grain belt in China. Droughts and famines are on the rise. I don't know if you read about this, but 5-6 months ago, they had hurricane force-like winds that literally flattened the wheat fields and corn fields in Iowa, in Ohio, and these other places in the Midwest. They're not sure how bad or how scarce the crops are going to be this winter. I mean, literally, there's a special name for these kinds of winds, but they're hurricane force, and there's massive damage done to the crops this year in the United States. And there's no replanting again till next year at this point. So all of these things seem to be happening, seem to be on the rise right now. Next slide. This right now is the most recent I could find on areas of famine in the world, currently, right now. So you can see what's happening in the Middle East and Asia. Africa is the worst right now, involving 36 countries in famine conditions. All right, Latin America and Caribbean have 8 countries in famine conditions. Europe. So it's not really worldwide at this point, although the agricultural people in Panama have put out alerts everywhere to their farmers as soon as they spot the first locust, because they know it's going to come south, that they're going to take drastic spraying methods and everything else to stop these locusts, because once it gets into plague conditions, it wipes out everything. So again, it's already in El Salvador, Nicaragua, and it's heading south. I would imagine they're probably heading north as well. And those locusts came over on wind from Africa. They're the same ones that have been decimating Central Africa. And that's man-made.
That's man-made. And I don't know, if you look at what's going on in the Camarca and other indigenous areas, it's absolutely horrible.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, we have like a lot of mission groups, even around Roquete, that are helping feed these people. But they have no hope. They have no food. They don't have any work to buy food.
And that's because the economy's been shut down.
Now,
multiply that by all the other nations that have shut their economy down. It's almost worldwide. We only have one or two nations that didn't shut their economy down, Sweden being one of them. The rest have all basically trashed their economies.
That's happening in the U.S. right?
Yeah. So.
And that's simply a result of economic decisions that were made. That's not a result of locusts and plagues and famines coming through. I mean, when that comes through, you think it's bad now. It's going to be terrible. But kind of as we look at these signs, we can kind of see we're going to see it. It's not like an asteroid's going to show up and bam, there's a famine. It's like we can see, in some ways it is, but we can also see how it's ramping up. We see how now those of us projecting probably forward, we can see how regardless of what happens in the next 6 months, there's going to be shortages next year. There's going to be problems with supply chain next year globally.
Yes.
And it's going to, you know, the more and more we have these kinds of, you know, we're talking about massive flooding in China that's wiped out the majority of crops there. We're talking about massive crop damage in the grain belt in the United States. We're talking about the majority of the entire continent of Africa getting wrecked. I mean, we're talking about major stuff that we're not seeing at all the results of yet. That'll be seen next year and the year after and the year after.
That will probably actually start being seen this winter because the storehouses will empty out, the supply chains are down, the crops have been killed. So we'll probably start reading a lot more about that when we get into January and February of this next year. Yes?
In the United States and part of Canada, there's a reported case where a worker had COVID. They shut the whole thing down, and then the farmers end up plowing the fields over, like lettuce crops and you name it. They've been plowing them under because they got no picks.
Yeah.
Yeah,
there's a handle. Yes?
And they've also really limited and stopped a lot of the animal production.
Yes.
Not just the crops.
Right.
It's also the meat.
Meat,
it's the
poultry.
It's the beef, it's right. The pork, and things have really been decimated.
Right.
But they made the farmers kill their animals because they closed the production sites with COVID.
Right.
And they couldn't take them any place, so they killed millions of animals.
Yep. Yes, and don't forget, I don't know if you've kept up on this, but on pork, outside of this area of the world, China, there, they've slaughtered the pig populations. I mean, they had to because of that pig flu or whatever they had. They just slaughtered by the hundreds of millions. They've completely wiped out that entire segment of the food supply chain.
So China is starving now. They're really having a serious famine. They're going to other places and they're looking for food from other countries. Now, whether the countries are going to help them voluntarily or not, that's a real point of contention.
Right. Okay. All right. So that's the current famine report. Next slide, please. So, he says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius do not harm the oil and the wine. So, people who know these things say they calculate very simply because they knew what a denarius was worth. What they're talking about here is 12 times higher than normal. 12 times. And that would mean that the cost of a full day's wages for a worker would buy the grain for one person to survive for a day. That'd be the bread put out. That's it. So what you're talking about is a time of famine when life is going to be reduced to the absolute barest necessities. You can forget about whether your cable on the works. People are going to be using every penny they have just to buy food to keep themselves and their families going. Right? We're talking about great scarcity, great calamity here. Next slide, please. Start handing that out. Any serious interpretation of this or look at this involves hyperinflation, all right? That's what we're talking about. When you start talking about things worth 12 times, you're talking about hyperinflation. So before you guys read that, you have a question.
Yeah, are you going to talk at some point about the oil and the wine?
Yes. Yes. Yeah, we haven't got that. But you're right. Okay. So right now we have countries around the world printing up more money to finance profligate spending that they will never be able to pay back. All right? The debts of most of these countries, almost any economist will tell you this debt has reached a point where most of these countries could never pay it back without absolutely bankrupting their people and causing so much unrest that they would overthrow their leaders. So as currencies become less and less, this will massively drive up the cost of goods to hyperinflation. 12 times normal, as we saw on the slide before. That would be an example of hyperinflation, although hyperinflation would be in the thousands of times it could be. Poverty becomes widespread, which is the outcome that occurs with the rider of the third seal. All right, so I handed you out a handout on basically hyperinflation and what it is. It's a very high accelerating inflation. Quickly erodes the real value of currency and all goods, prices increase. It causes people to minimize their holdings in that currency, to try to switch to stable foreign currencies. Now, that's a good plan unless all countries are monetizing at the same time, which is what's going on right now. There are no strong currencies. Everyone's doing the same thing. They're printing up fiat dollars. And so in a situation we're talking about here, there's not going to be a safe currency to go to. So it's a rapid continuing increase in prices. Almost all hyperinflations have been caused by government budget deficits financed by currency creation, which is exactly what we're seeing happening in the world today. It's often associated with some stress to the government budget, such as wars, socio-political upheavals, collapse in aggregate supply or in export prices, or other crises that make it difficult for the government to collect tax revenue. A sharp decrease in real tax revenue coupled with a desire to maintain government spending, I should have highlighted that, together with an inability or unwillingness to borrow can lead a country to hyperinflation. What you find happening around the world right now is everybody is printing up more francs, more British pounds, more U.S. dollars, more Italian lira, is none of these countries are doing anything to try and cut spending. They don't want to cut spending because spending is tied to votes. It's how they get elected. And so what they're doing is they're printing money or they're borrowing, and the debt is increasing. And that is what drives hyperinflation. Yes? That would be the logical outcome. I would agree with you, brother. Yes.
Yeah. And just for those, a crash course here, what's happening is not entirely that those in control or those making the decisions don't understand economics and they're stupid. I mean, it'd be easy to look at this and draw that conclusion. That's not what's happening. There's goals here, and not necessarily the New World Order. There's actually individual goals in sovereign nations in their printing, and there's, I would say it's threefold. One, if you print more dollars and put more into the supply, it devalues every other dollar. Same deal if we had 10 apples in here and everybody had one. Well, not everybody has one. There's a few that don't have one, so there's some value. But if we drop a million in here, well, it's not worth anything. There's a million laying around, and they're going bad because we can't eat them fast enough. And so if we can print more and more dollars, it devalues, or any currency, it devalues the value of the currency. And therefore, leading into number two, if we want to pay back our debt, which we do eventually, if I can devalue it so much, so far, that say that apple, instead of being worth a dollar, let's say it's worth $7 billion or $700 billion for this apple, well, then it's a lot easier now for me to pay off $50 trillion in debt because I don't really have to, maybe I'm getting rid of a neighborhood worth of homes, right? Mm-hmm. I'm not getting rid of an entire nation's GDP over several years. And so that's a goal, is I want to pay back the debt, but I want to do it as cheaply as I possibly can. I want to manipulate it so much that it actually doesn't really cost me $25 trillion to pay it back. It costs me maybe $3 trillion to pay it back. That's the goal. And the problem globally is while we do that, then China says they're cheating me, which we are, and vice versa. And they say, well, we got to play the game too. We can't just let them devalue their own currency and pay us back basically nothing, which we've been lending them for decades, and they're going to cheat us in the way they pay us back. Therefore, we're going to devalue our currency too. And it becomes a global race for everyone to devalue their currency to attempt to get the best value in paying it back one day. It's, I want my currency to be worth less than yours so that I get the upper hand in paying you back a lesser valued currency. That's an end game, so to speak, there.
I read an economic report just the other day that it was titled A Worldwide Race to Zero.
Mm-hmm. It's intentional.
Zero being the value of all currencies because there's a worldwide race involved right now. In fact, you see it even in small countries. What's happening in Costa Rica right now is a direct result of this. The government, because they've shut their economy down, has got this big debt and they're struggling. So what are they going to do? They're going to borrow almost $2 billion from the International Monetary Fund. I won't go into it, but that's the kiss of death for all nations if you borrow that money, because that comes with rules. You now have to cut your spending. You have to cut all these other things, which kills the economy even more. And so what part of their plan was to borrow the money and then, per the rules of the IMF, to raise taxes. Well, the people went crazy and said, why don't you cut spending? Well, they don't cut spending because that affects even more people, and then they don't get the votes. So instead of cutting spending, they want to borrow $2 billion, be in debt to the IMF, raise taxes, destroy their economy even further. This sounds insane to us, but to political leaders who count votes as power, it's not that crazy. And this is what's caused driving people to go into debt or to print more currencies. The country of Panama, at any point in time, has the wherewithal to set up their own central bank and start printing Balboas. And I would imagine that if it gets to this point, you're going to see all these little countries producing their own currencies, setting up their own central banks, and doing the same thing that China, Britain, France, and everybody else is doing.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I was saying it was threefold, so those were kind of two pieces. The other piece is if inflation happens, even a little bit, over, which it does naturally over time, the value of your currency decreases. It loses purchasing power, and you all know this. I mean, most of you, I was not around. Most of you were around when gas cost 40 cents a gallon. And then you saw it get up to $3, $4 a gallon, you know, and now we see it fluctuating all over the place. But we see generally what you paid for a house, what you paid for an automobile, what you paid to go see a movie with your family. You know, all these things have increased over time. And so the purchasing power, generally, salaries also increase, but it doesn't always match. And so now you can say, well, if we can cause a little more inflation here and not raise your salary so much, but just continue to cause inflation, then by default, your purchasing power with the same amount of money that you're receiving is less. And so it's a passive tax. It's a way to tax you without raising taxes. We can say we're going to cut taxes, which is what I don't want to be too partisan here, but that's what the left says. We'll cut taxes. We'll actually lower taxes. And everybody says, well, that sounds great. Let's jump on board with that. Or we'll, and then what they actually do is they raise taxes via you losing your purchasing power. We're being taxed passively without even knowing it, without even seeing it, and much of the population doesn't even realize it, doesn't even see what's happening. And so they're generating more income, in a sense, via this passive tax from inflation. And the goal would be to cause lots of inflation but not cause hyperinflation, because if they cause hyperinflation, it's going to be worth almost nothing and you can't restore it, and you lose faith in the currency and things collapse like you're about to talk about with these examples.
Yeah, we're spending time on this one, on this third seal, because we understand war, we understand death, we understand lawlessness, but a lot of people don't understand the economics behind what these governments are doing, which is even part of the COVID-19 thing that's happening right now. I gave you three examples of countries who are current examples in hyperinflation. Our brother Andres here, the first one is Venezuela. They've been in hyperinflation since 2016. It went from 50% to 10,000,000% at the end of 2019. Okay? Now, that you can't even calculate that. Most calculators don't even have put enough zeros into some of these things, you know, when you do some of this stuff. All right? So, widespread poverty. I mean, you know, people have to take, you know, baskets of paper, you know, wheelbarrows and cartloads of paper money to stores to try and buy anything, a loaf of bread. It's happened in the past, and it's happening now in some of these countries. Right? The money's become worth nothing because of hyperinflation. South Sudan is, they reached 513% by the end of 2018. They've dropped a little bit. They're now down to 130% at the end of 2018. Zimbabwe is classic. They just went crazy in what they did with their economy. They just printed, and they spent. They printed excess bills. It went from 50% to 79.6 billion percent in November 2008, inflation. Their currency is the Zimbabwe dollar. This is one of their actual, this is actual Zimbabwe currency. I'm going to pass this around. This is a $100 trillion bill. Okay. This is a real, okay. I'm going to pass this around. And we're going to play a game. I'll start with Larry. The game is, as you're passing this around, you tell me if one of you steals this bill from Bob, you tell me in U.S. dollars how much money Bob is out. Okay, that's a $100 trillion note. Give me some guesses. How much money am I out if one of you horrible people steals my $100 trillion note?
I'm going to say between $1 and $2.
Between $1 and $2?
Can we open up apps on our phone that give us these currency exchanges?
No.
I'd say zero.
You say zero?
I'd say 50 cents.
I say 50 cents.
50 cents? Dollar? We already got $1 to $2. Anybody else? 5 cents? Okay. Well, you guys are doing good. It was a trick question because I said, how many dollars is Bob out? And it's not dollars that Bob is out. That bill, if you were to try and convert it, 40 cents. A $100 trillion note.
One of the things you see in these situations, and we've all read about it, I'm sure, is in these nations, for example, they'll use their currency to start fires and to burn, to cook on, and things like this, because it's more valuable to save, say, a sheet of paper or a newspaper or a fire starter or matches or anything like that, to save that and actually just burn this. To save gas on the stove and just burn these wheelbarrow fools of currency, because you can just burn and burn and burn for days almost, and it'd be worth nothing.
Now, I'll tell you something. I got ripped off because I had to pay $1.60 from eBay to get that. Okay? These are all over eBay. They're probably cheaper today than when I bought it years ago. But, I mean, 40 cents for a $100 trillion note. This is classic super hyperinflation.
To buy that one tennis shoe, you have to have a suitcase full of it.
Oh, wow.
Yep. So, this is...
Can you imagine needing hundreds of quintillions of dollars, which is the case with that currency,
yep,
to buy a shoe?
Yep.
A shoe, not even a pair of shoes?
Well, that bill won't buy you a shoe. It's not enough.
Right? The sad part about shoes, by the way, I can't remember the name of the country
before. Rhodesia.
Rhodesia used to be the breadbasket of all Africa.
Yeah, it was a beautiful country.
All the food came from.
Yeah, it was one of the... And South Africa right now is going the same way that Zimbabwe went, unfortunately.
It was the richest country in Central and South Africa.
Yep. Rhodesia was one of the jewels of Africa. Venezuela is one of the jewels of South America. And the leaders have pretty much just destroyed the countries. You know, it's a shame. Next slide, please. All right. So when the value of money is drastically reduced, its ability to purchase basic necessities becomes almost impossible, as I just showed you with a $100 trillion note. You have $100 trillion in your hands today. Unfortunately, they were Zimbabwe dollars. Okay? Next slide, please. Okay. So here's a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, as we studied before in chapter 4 and 5, what creature is in the middle of the four living creatures? Come on, this is a test. It's going to be on your test. Who's the creature in the middle of the four living creatures?
What a creature.
It's not a creature.
Ah, there you go. I give these trick questions. Okay. All right. Who's in the middle of the four living creatures? God. All right. So he's saying, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, so a lot of discussion. You can read a lot about this. Is God imposing limits on the effect of famine when he commands, do not harm the oil and the wine? And you can find all kinds of arguments about what this is and what he's saying here. Next slide, please. All right, so my interpretation, and Brian has another one, there's others, okay, but my interpretation from reading about oil and wine, these were symbolic of luxuries, not basic necessities needed to survive, such as when Martha's washing Jesus' feet with the wine in Lazarus's house and people are complaining because it's almost a year's wages. So oils, or she's washing his feet with oil, I mean, the expensive oil. So my research in this was that oil and wine were the luxuries of life that most of the common people couldn't afford, all right? People can live without oil and wine, but not without staples like, you know, your bread and butter. You got to have that to survive, but you can live without oil and wine. So a question. So will the untouched oil and wine, because he's saying do not harm it, which indicates, you know, don't touch the prices, don't do anything to it. Well, is it only going to be used for the wealthy? Because they're only people who are going to be able to afford it. Or is it keeping away from hyperinflation, maybe, to refresh the suffering of the common man during a time of horrible scarcity and suffering? Or something else? So there's no really good solid interpretation here as to what's going on or why he says, do not harm the oil and the wine. Go ahead. You have a different... Your interpretation was a little different, I think.
Yeah, I wouldn't say it's my interpretation. This is one of those where Bob and I are saying we do not have it figured out, like lots of what we're going to be studying. We don't have it all figured out. I just read some commentaries online that kind of said the opposite. They said in their day, in sometimes in the Old Testament, when it's referred to oil and wine, they considered it to be a basic necessity. They thought there was such a great value to having a glass of wine or having some wine, which we would say that there is, and same with oil, that they kind of likened it to common necessities. And so some commentaries were saying that therefore he's saying he's putting some kind of restriction on this hyperinflation where the basic necessities, the very basic, will be somewhat available. And then I've heard somebody else that say they try to liken oil and wine, the reference of oil and wine, to Israel itself, saying don't harm Israel, in a sense. And I can't really get behind that one, but I've read about those. So I would say no matter how we look at it, the way we interpret that is somewhat irrelevant because I think, or the specific of it is somewhat irrelevant because I think the interpretation is going to be the same, that we know God's in control and God's putting some sort of restriction, don't harm the oil and wine. There's some sort of restriction there, presumably for the good of the saints. We know all things work together for our good, so something here he's restraining in some sense, And we don't know exactly what it looks like, but it seems that there's some sort of restraint.
Right. We know that this with the opening of this seal, we're going to have unbelievable worldwide famine and scarcity. So that we know from this seal. What specifically this oil and wine, it's open to multiple interpretations. And if you go and study, you're going to find theologians writing all kinds of different things. So it's one of those that's it's difficult to come to an exact understanding. You have any other questions on that one? You were asking more about this. It's the best we can give you.
Any other ideas or interpretations on it? We are not claiming we've got it figured out.
Okay. Next slide. So once again, the events of this seal represent an end-time global situation. There's nothing to suggest it's geographically a specific region. It's more global. And we have never yet experienced such an event globally. The events of this seal are still to come. The Antichrist will use this along with the destruction caused by the other riders to further his plan to bring the world under his control. All this is going to be used by the Antichrist as turmoil builds. People are going to look for a savior. Next slide. Okay. This one I expect some discussion on. Is there any way that God's people can avoid this situation? Can one prepare enough in advance to offset what is going to occur? And if so, how long would one have to prepare for? Before we move forward, what are your thoughts?
Prepare your heart.
What's that?
Prepare your relationship. A better relationship.
Prepare your hearts, prepare your relationship. Food-wise, okay. Canned foods. How long would you prepare for?
Well, I know. Who are you going with that? It's always good to have someone. But God wants you to be prepared.
Okay, God wants you to be prepared.
This isn't a trick question.
It's not a trick question.
He doesn't have he's not going to slam you.
No.
You say something.
This is not a trick question. Please, don't. You have enough coffee for a few months. Okay. Dale has some of these sealed containers. Dale has some of these 5-gallon sealed containers of flour and bread or rice and stuff like that. They might last 6 months, 8, 7 months. I don't know.
I gotta go order me some more Keurig pots.
You don't have electricity.
Oh, yeah. No electricity.
Okay.
Maybe. Presumably.
You have a lot of people out there. I'm sure you've read. I'm sure you guys have all read about the prepper movement. There's a lot of people out there in the prepper movement. I think we might even have one or two here in Panama. You know, I'm not sure, but I think there might be a couple here in Panama as well.
Been there and done that.
Let's see what God has to say about this and what's going on here. Let's go to the next slide. All right. In Proverbs 22, it says, "The prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it." All right, this is called just using godly wisdom. If you saw an accident in the road ahead of you, you'd slow down. You'd find a detour. You would do something. It's wise, it's prudent. We're sitting here studying what's coming at us. Right? We know what's coming at us. We've been studying what's coming at us. So, what does godly wisdom ask us to do? That's one of the things we're talking about here. That's one question. The other side of it is in Luke 12. I want you to open up your Bibles to Luke 12. Okay. All right, we're going to start in Luke 12, and we're going to start in verse 13. So this is Jesus. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And by the word, that word fool in the Greek is aphron. It means senseless, stupid, foolish, without intelligence, acting rashly. So it's pretty damning. And this is what, and God's referring to this person as a fool. So where does this take us? What is the godly balance between these two? Okay? I want your comments here. All right.
I don't know whether this is necessarily talking about intellect. I believe it's talking about us being self-sufficient, not depending upon God in everything.
Right, but I'm using it for this, though.
Okay.
Yeah. No, we're for sure. This is not an end times passage.
Right.
But I believe that if we become self-sufficient, even today, we don't depend as Christians. We're not depending upon God.
Okay. Who else?
Well, I think it's like the loaves and the bread, you know, or the loaves and the fish and so on and so forth. We're supposed to be responsible for each other. And I think that's really the critical thing in this whole thing. It's amazing how that will multiply itself anyway, as I see it. Those of you that are Christians that like to be hoarders and so on and so forth, what day will your time run out? You know, that's where I come from. That.
Okay. So, in one verse, he's telling us to see the things that are coming and be prudent. A wise man, a prudent man, sees danger and takes refuge. Does something. He just doesn't walk into it, right? He does something. All right? And yet, there's two sides of this question. So you could have a person, I mean, we're talking about right now, who just says, "I'm not going to do anything." Right? I know what's coming. I know famine is coming. I'm reading all the crop reports. But I'm not going to store any rice. I'm going to care less.
God will take care of me.
All of these things I'm seeing, I'm just going to care less. I'm not going to worry about anything. No worries, no preparation, nothing. I would recall that an extreme position.
It all depends on whether you're pre-millennials or
post-millennials. Okay. Let's remove end times from the equation then. Let's say...
All right.
Let's remove end times... David, or anybody else listening, let's remove end times. Let's say all this is going on, and we're just witnessing the coronavirus. Let's pretend God Himself said He's not coming back for another 300 years. So this is not a part of the equation. However, we see the things that we've talked about today going on: incoming famines, incoming disruptions to supply chains, and on and on. So this proverb has nothing to do with end times. It's just a general state of minds, a general mindset or approach to life.
So, would this position be what a prudent man does?
No.
No, it wouldn't, right? Okay, so now let's see. Say we have the super prepper, and he's got every contingency known to man. He's prepared, you know, he's got 25-year food supplies. I mean, he's figured out how to clean water for 7 years, where to get his power from. I mean, he's put every waking thought into the... Is that a godly thing to do?
No.
Okay? Why is that?
He'll never prepare for everything.
One, you can never prepare for everything.
He'll never do it.
Okay.
You get enough medicine and food and water, it's overwhelming.
It's impossible.
What else does that tell you, though?
His trust in God is zero.
He's selfish.
What does that say about faith and trust in God? If a person's putting all their waking... See, you got extremes. Anytime you get extremes in life, you eat too much food, you extreme, you get fat. Okay? What God's looking for is a godly balance between the prudent and away from these extremes. Yes?
You've got to read verse 21. That's the answer.
Read verse 21.
So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich... Okay, well, hang on. Let me back up to 20. This night your soul is required of you and the things you prepared... Whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He's not considering his relationship with God in this desire to store everything he has and to save and hoard it all.
Yeah,
he's giving God no input into his life. He's taking all of it on himself.
Doesn't that person think he's in full control?
I think so.
Anybody here think they're in full control?
Not in the least, Bill.
Yeah. Okay, so what's the godly balance between the two?
Probably kind of like Joseph when he had the 7-year famine and he knew it was coming and he stored up for 7 years, but he...
For what he knew. He took some precautions. Okay.
I think here, you know, I think David nailed it at the beginning where this one, this extreme over here, you're talking about that prepares everything. It seems to me that it would be real hard to exist here and possess a profound dependence or a supernatural dependence or a exclusive dependence on God. But rather, it seems like it would be easy to move over into this category where we've got everything prepared and begin to lean on our own wisdom and lean on my own understanding and, right. and depend on my own preparations. And I don't really need God so much. That's where we get the whole, you know, all the number of parables about rich fools. And so it seems like it'd be easy to come over here and get deceived into thinking, I don't really need God, and I'm pretty smart. I've thought this through really well. When calamity comes, I'm going to depend on myself and my own ways and my own preparations. And lo and behold, you know, moth and rust may have destroyed it. You know, I won't cite names, but most of you will know who I'm talking about. Somebody was killed here not that long ago who was a prepper who had lots of money and preparation stored in a variety of places, and it all got looted. By local people here, it all got taken. Who will it go to? As Travis just said, you know, it's gone. So much effort, so much money was hoarded, and it's gone.
Yep.
I think that, you know, away from food or money or anything else, I think the most important thing that we have to be spiritually ready, knowing that we are saved, knowing that God is going to take care of our life if we're killed, whether how you ever believe, but as long as your salvation is there and you're ready, whenever that time comes.
The one area you cannot be too extreme in preparing about is within the heart. Okay. You want to be extreme for the Lord. So here is a kind of a summation. To prepare for times of distress that we see coming by storing food, water, that's wise. You can do that. However, if you do it out of fear, anxiety, or an effort to be in control by going overboard and stockpiling for every conceivable circumstance, that misses the mark, as we were just talking about. That shows lack of faith, trust. It shows a person who's trying to be in control of circumstances none of us can ever be in control of. So there's a godly balance between wise preparation and trying to be in total control. One way uses the wisdom that God gave his people. The other shows a lack of trust in God's control over their life.
And a desire to kind of be God in their life.
No, I got your comment mark on there, so.
Yeah, two things. One that I just saw while I'm looking at this, I think it's worth noting, and I would even say you've got homework. Go read all of chapter 12, Luke, because it's very intriguing that it's sandwiched between, on the one side, a passage that Jesus, this is all Jesus, a passage about not having fear, specifically says don't fear those who kill the body, but rather fear him who can kill the soul.
Right.
And then it talks about not denying Christ before men, but to rather acknowledge him. Then we get this parable. Then afterwards, he talks about not being anxious. And then he finally concludes this chapter with being ready, namely spiritually prepared, being spiritually ready for his return. And so it's interesting that those are all the things packed in where this is kind of centered. This parable we just covered is centered, sandwiched on the one side by those and on the other by these things. It seems that this whole chapter is pointing in one direction, which is not primarily pointing to to physical preparations.
Right.
Yet we're not saying physical preparations are wrong or foolish. No. Quite the contrary, we're emphasizing, as Jesus is, the spiritual side of things, as David just told for us. You know, that's the focus. That's what's most important. That's what's going to last forever somewhere.
Well, I think it's godly wisdom, knowing what's coming, to have some purpose, some stuff, as our brother here said. Brother, I mean, that just makes sense, to have something. But, you know, your heart's got to be tuned to God. You can't expect to cover every circumstance. As Larry said. Got to have coffee. So we got a 7-year tribulation supply of coffee at Dave's house if anybody ever needs it.
one more here that I had thought of. The Lord kind of prompted me with this line of thinking yesterday, and we'd made note for me to share here. Is it radical? And what I mean by that is it a part of this? This is God's ways, not man's ways. Is it so radical? Is it so much God's ways that it makes no sense? It doesn't make sense to the common man or the unsaved man. Is it radical to prepare or to be a prepper on some extreme scale? Is that radical in the way that we spend or steward the money that God has given us? Is that radical? And I would answer my own question by saying, I think it's uncommon. I think lots of people are foolish. Lots of people do not prepare. But I don't think it's radical. I think you can reason with the common unsaved man, and they say, no, that makes sense. You know, that doesn't surpass my understanding. It makes sense to prepare if I've got the money. I think if we say, okay, you just got, Renee, here's $1 trillion, and you're unsaved, well, if you were unsaved, I don't think it's unfathomable that the unsaved person or that the common man would say, well, I'll spend, you know, $1 million on random preparations because I think, you know, I want to be prepared in the event of some disaster. You know, to me, it doesn't seem radical. Now, I think it's uncommon. I think there's foolishness prevails and people don't prepare in the way they should. However, I don't think it's radical. Now, taking the other perspective, is it radical to say let's pretend we're all on a fixed budget and we have exactly, for the sake of math, $100 left over at the end of the month. Is it radical to spend some of that on preparations, but to spend a majority of that in gospel-centered, kingdom-advancing ministry ways that then I knowingly do not have enough to prepare long-term? Is that radical to say, I know it's coming, I am preparing a little bit, but I'm even in the present, knowing that calamity is coming, in the present, I'm still putting my money toward advancing the kingdom, toward following God, even when it's crazy ways that I'm spending money helping ministries and advancing the kingdom, knowing that this is coming and I'm therefore not going to have enough preps to outlive it or outlast it. Is that radical?
To who?
To anybody.
To myself?
To anyone. I think that's radical. I think it's radical to say, I know it's coming, I know it's going to hurt me, I know I need this much preps, and I'm not going to have it because I'm going to choose to spend my money, I'm going to tithe generously, I'm going to give to my Christian brothers and sisters, I'm going to help ministries.
Support ministries.
I'm going to support ministries instead of stockpile goods and supplies. That, to me, is radical.
I totally agree.
Amen.
In ways that it's just unfathomable. Mm-hmm. So the more I think that in my books of states, the more we give, the more God's going to take care of it.
Amen.
And okay. I think he calls us to be radical.
I think this, yeah, absolutely. We bottom line, I don't understand that. But God is taking care of us in a way that
And presumably, I mean, I know some of you've shared with me some of those who have helped out. Presumably, he's taken care of you in miraculous ways, seemingly miraculous ways, through the radical, I would say radical, generosity of others. Which, radical, in that it doesn't make sense that they would be this generous when they know they need to do these other things or could do these other things with their money, could spend it in other ways, but they choose to be so radical, even in the times that we're living in, to support. I mean, that makes no sense to the common man, especially, you know, namely the non-believer, looks at that and says, are you crazy? You see these times coming and you're not stockpiling and hoarding and got, you know, 100 rolls of toilet paper because of, you know, everything. You know, that doesn't make sense to the common man, even in their foolishness to not prepare at times, that we would give and would serve God's in such a way that would actually cause us harm in a long run.
No, I don't disagree, but I think when we get to the fourth seal, you're going to see the end of all insurance companies.
Yeah.
They won't exist anymore. I got to get to the turn to the next slide. I think we're almost at the end here. Okay, yeah, that was the last one. I'm sorry. What was your comment?
Yeah.
There's a big difference of being ready, having readiness, having the knowledge of what's to come, etc., and allowing the extremist or the radicalness to be a master of your life. If you allow that to be a master of your life, then you're in control, and you're not allowing God or the Holy Spirit to do what they need to do within you. So there's a big difference of who's your master.
Okay. Comment back here?
Well, just when I think about that extreme kind of prepping and having all those supplies and stuff yourself, when the time comes and you actually need to use that, you're going to be surrounded by people who don't have that. And as Christians, you know, you're not going to get any comfort knowing right. that you've got all these this food and all these supplies when people are suffering around you. So bottom line is it doesn't matter if you store up and prepare or not. It's what's in your heart. And just knowing that as a Christian, you're going to be sharing that
right.
anyway, which might be a good thing to help everybody for a while. But it's really just what's in your heart.
Well,
if you're over-prepared, you become a target also, too.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah,
when I was a lot younger, I had a lot of Mormon guys who were driving for me, and they'd always tell me, "Are you prepared? We store this, we store that." And I said, "I am totally prepared." "How are you prepared?" I said, "I have a massive supply of guns, and I have all your addresses." Okay, all right. Any other final thoughts? Before we close, we're going to end here with the third seal. With the fourth seal, we're going to see mass death on a scale we've never seen before. All right.
Bob, just to close on that point too.
Okay.
You know, let's pretend you've got 20 years of supplies. Are you concerned? Are you worried that it could be stolen, that it could be taken, that it could be destroyed by moths, that it could expire, on and on?
Sure.
You know, is there going to be a concern there? Some of it would be control, some of it, you know, could be other things. Whereas, you know, Paul, I can't remember now, it slipped my mind. I was just studying this the other day. Paul tells us the story of the brethren that they come back, that they, I believe it was the Thessalonians, that they decide to go to prison to support, to bring food to those Christians who had been persecuted and thrown into prison. And you didn't eat if your brothers and sisters didn't bring you stuff. And so they risked identifying with them by going and providing for him and then taking, they're going to pay the penalty for it, not necessarily being thrown into prison, but just because of identifying with them. And they chose to go, and they came home, and because they had been identified, all their stuff had been looted. And it says that they rejoiced and praised God that their stuff, that they had been plundered for the sake of Christ. Because in identifying with Christ, all their stuff was taken. They come home, and everything's gone. I mean, you come home, and your computer's gone, and my sermon that I've been working on all week is gone. The hard drive's gone. The TV's gone. All the food preps are gone, and they rejoice. I mean, that makes no sense. I mean, that is so radical, and yet that's the mentality, that's the mindset we're called to by Paul, is to rejoice in the plundering of our own physical, earthly things. Which seems to go contrary to this idea that I've got years and years worth of stuff that I'm going to kind of find my security and hope
in. That's why I know I still need a lot of growth. Because when the electricity went out, the water disappeared, and the computer blue screened, I did not have that rejoicing in my heart.
I'm the same way. I mean, it's such a challenge. To Paul's exhorting us to be like that, I don't know that any of us are like that. You know, when I come back and something gets taken or something goes wrong, I am frustrated.
Yep.
Things aren't going my way. You know, self gets exalted. And
the whole sign. Much growth needed.
Exactly. Yeah.
All right. Good class. Thank you all very much. Could we get a volunteer to close us in prayer? I tell you what, I'm going to close my eyes and pray that someone starts.
Okay. Thank you, Lord, for this class. Thank you for everything that we're learning. And thank you for Bob and Brian, and thank you for everybody in the class. And we just worship you, and we thank you for everything. And we just praise you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.